All right, welcome everyone. Thanks for tuning in, so to speak. We're going to carry on with our studies in the book of Ephesians, and this time we're in chapter 5 and we're looking at verses 21 to 33. It's really what I've called willing submission and the bride of Christ. So it's still in this walk part of Ephesians. So I hope you're keeping up. Don't get tired on me now. But really, this message and this part of Ephesians focuses on relationship. And it starts off in general terms before delving deeper into a particular type of relationship, namely that very close one, marriage. Now, probably need to say right from the beginning that I kind of haven't been overly looking forward to some of these verses about marriage. Why, you ask? Well, not because they are not important, they are extremely important, very relevant for today. But, they involve sort of like the ideals and the practicalities of Christian marriage, and I've never been married. So I'm kind of mindful of that, and if you were sort of hoping for Ian's top 10 marriage tips, well, yeah, sorry to disappoint there. Kind of feel a little bit like I've played a lot of competitive tennis over the years, and if someone was sort of watching my game and sort of said, "Look, I think you should sort of use a more Eastern grip on your forehand and rotate your shoulders more on your serve," and I'd probably say to them, "Oh, okay, well, thanks a lot. You obviously know your stuff. How long you been playing?" And if they said, "Me? No, playing, no, I've never played. I couldn't hit a tennis ball over the net if I wanted to," then I'd kind of think, "Oh, okay, thanks so much for your advice, but might have a little bit more weight when you actually can and have hit a tennis ball yourself." So I'm a little bit mindful of that. But thankfully, there is lots in this passage to chew on. And it really holds practical instruction for all believers. And also, as we'll see, has some key insights into the greatest coming marriage of all, and that's between Christ and his bride, the church. So anyway, let's begin in Ephesians 5:21, and really it speaks about something that's missing in today's world. So Ephesians 5:21 says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Submit. Now it's fair to say that that's not an overly popular word in today's society. This is the age of portraying yourself as someone great, standing up for your rights, promoting yourself, not backing down, don't show any weakness. It's the age of pride, loving yourself. You are important. You are great. Submit, you say? Why? Never. Away with such backward thinking. Yet when we get to the Bible, we see this word often. It was used of Jesus in the past. It's actually used of Jesus in the future. It's used of children, wives, husbands, well, actually, everybody. Let me give you a few examples of this just from the New Testament. It talks about Jesus as a child. He submitted to his parents. During his earthly ministry, it says that the demons submitted to Jesus' authority. Everyone in Romans 13 is told to submit to the governing authorities. And we read even in this passage in Ephesians 5 that the church submits to the headship of Christ, wives submit to their husbands. In Peter, it talks about servants, they were to submit to their masters. All angelic authorities, according to 1 Peter 3:22, and powers are submitted to Christ. 1 Peter 5:5 also says that young men are to submit to those older within the church. And here in this passage in Ephesians 5:21, it says we all are to submit to one another. I think part of the issue with this word submit or submission comes really from a wrong understanding of how it's lived out. Sometimes we get this idea, like, take for example the Islamic religion. The word Islam means submission, and the whole society is founded on this, but it's founded with fear, judgment, sometimes even death for those who do not submit. Often we think of submission as a dictatorship or a legalistic way, a way without love, but it's far from that. Jesus taught us practically about submission. Though he was the King of Kings, he came as a servant and taught us to do the same. You might remember, just to give you an example, do you remember the time when Jesus' disciples, James and John, they wanted to exalt themselves and be seated at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in the age to come? Instantly you had 10 other disciples completely ticked off with James and John. They were sort of beside themselves. Can you remember how Jesus responded? How he responded is really important for all believers everywhere throughout the whole age. We read this, Mark 10:42. It says, Jesus called them together and he said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In other words, serve one another, submit to one another, consider others better than yourselves. How opposite this is to the whole spirit of the age that we have. And yet it comes straight from the character of God himself. Even within the Godhead, there is a willing submission, and it actually extends even to the age to come. In 1 Corinthians, it gives us a little glimpse of this, where it speaks about Jesus, and it says, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject. And that's the same Greek word as we've got here in Ephesians, which is translated submit. He will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Some people use this passage to say, that Jesus is not God, or he's a lesser God. Not that you can actually have such a thing as a lesser God. But this verse doesn't mean that at all. It speaks of willing submission. And willing submission does not mean inferiority in any way. It's simply a willing and a beautiful submission within the Godhead. The Son didn't come to exalt himself, but to glorify the Father and do his will. The Holy Spirit didn't come to draw attention to himself, but to glorify the Son. And we are all called to submission. Peter does a good job of actually summing up what this means. And I'll just get you to note its connection with humility. 1 Peter 5, 5-6, he says, "Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older." And then he says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." So as we go on with Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verses 22 to 24, we see an example, and this is of wives to their husbands. Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So, like I said, Paul now gives an example within the home. Wives are instructed to submit to their husbands, who is their head. This word head has the thought of top, chief, leader. So, and the model or the example given is how the church submits to Christ, who is the head of the church. So that should get us thinking, what type of relationship is that? You know, we know that as believers, Christ is our head. He is our authority and leader. We submit to his rule. You know, this is pretty clear for, you know, he is God and he dwells seated above all rule and authority. And yet, and here is the amazing thing, he's not a hard dictator. He's not an authoritarian. You know, though having all authority, he actually operates with believers in love. Now, granted, sometimes he disciplines those he loves when they need it, but it's all still through love. Let me read something that well-respected Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee writes on this passage. He says, I've been doing some research on the word submit, and I have some rather startling things to tell you. The word submit relative to wives needs to be understood a little differently from the way it has been so interpreted in the past. It is not wives obey your husbands. Submit is a very mild word. It is a loving word. It means to respond to your own husbands as unto the Lord. The way we respond to the Lord is that we love him because he first loved us. And notice that it says, unto your own husbands. A very personal, loving relationship is the ground for submission. He writes, Paul is definitely speaking to believers about Christian marriage. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. In what way? He says it's a love relationship. And the husband is to be the head for the sake of order. And you will find in this section of Ephesians that there are four different areas in which there is a headship for the sake of order. Wives are to be subject to their husbands. Husbands are to be subject to Christ. Children are to be subject to parents. Servants are to be subject to masters. It is a sweet subjection, a willing subjection to someone who loves you. It is to be that kind of relationship, he writes. He says, if there is no love in it, the idea of submission isn't worth a snap of the finger. I like those words, you know, because again, we often think of submission from a worldly or a negative point of view, instead of seeing it as something beautiful, something godly, something ordained by God for our good. You know, in Christ, we're all one. There's no male, no female. There's no Jew or Gentile, no, nor slave, nor free, Scripture says. Yet God has given earthly relationships and roles for the sake of maintaining order. And in the relationship of a marriage, God has placed the man as the head, who has the ultimate responsibility and authority for looking after the family. But this, as we shall soon see, comes with a very important and, well, a huge duty, really, towards his wife. As we read on in Ephesians 5:25-27, it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So he says, husbands, love your wives. Okay, you say, that sounds easy enough, but you know, to what degree? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Oh, you say, Is there a second option? I really like what the Believer's Bible Commentary writes on this. He says, husbands are not told to keep their wives in subjection. They are told to love their wives, just as Christ also loved the church. He said, it has been well said that no wife would mind being submissive to a husband who loves her as much as Christ loves the church. Someone wrote of a man who feared that he was displeasing God by loving his wife too much. And a Christian worker asked him if he loved her more than Christ loved the church. He said, oh, no. Only when you get beyond that, said the worker, are you loving your wife too much? Probably worth pointing out here that in the Bible there's different words for love. There's probably four main Greek words for love that the Bible uses. There's eros, which is a romantic, sensual, passionate love. There's storge, which is more of a family love. It speaks about the loving bonds between family members. There's philia, which is a brotherly love between one another. It speaks of friendship and care, affection towards each other. And then there's agape, which is the highest love. It's a selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love. It's not based on emotion so much, but the mind. And it's often used of God's love towards us, such as John 3:16. But it can also denote the believer's love for one another, as in John 13:35. So which of these, you ask, does Paul use to describe the type of love that a husband should have for his wife? Yep, that's the highest one, agape. That's not to say that the other types of love are not present. Surely they will be and need to be. But Paul focuses on agape, that selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love, as the one that should denote the husband's devotion to his wives. Oops. Wow. No pressure, husbands. How are you going with that? But again, what is the example for this? It's Jesus. It's his sacrificial love for the church and its individual members that forms the basis of how husbands and all of us really should love. We love because he loved us first. And husbands love their wives with agape love because of the agape love that they experience from Christ. Without that, you're not going to get anywhere. Now, I wanted to just point out three tenses. There's a past, a present, and a future tense of Christ's love for his church in this verse. Because Christ's love is not something just done and dusted. It's absolutely ongoing. For the past, which we could call justification, it says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the ultimate agape sacrificial love right there. Can never be topped in all of eternity. And of all the things that he could have given, he gave himself up for her. Totally selfless, unconditional, and sacrificial. Amazing. And then you've got this aspect of the present, which we could call sanctification, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. There's a single cleansing that occurs at salvation, which instantly makes a believer fit for heaven. And there's an ongoing cleansing that makes the believer fit for earth right now. This present ongoing cleansing is through the washing of his word. And as we read and meditate on his word, our minds are renewed with his truth. And it's likened to washing our bodies with water, removing the dirt that builds up from this world. And also, we see this future aspect in this verse, which we could call glorification, to present her to himself as a radiant church. Here is the glorious future for the church, the groom presenting a perfect, radiant bride to himself. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. This is that joy that is his. It's the pearl of great price, the presenting of his glorious bride. There's actually an example in the Old Testament. There's these three aspects of past, present, and future can actually be seen in the lives of three prominent, beautiful brides in the Old Testament. Any idea who? I'm going with Ruth, Esther, and Rebecca. You know, Ruth gives us this idea of the past sacrifice, and it was a sacrifice of Boaz. You know, Boaz was willing to pay the price to redeem Ruth and marry her. It says that Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. And moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife." Boaz was willing to purchase Ruth, to redeem Ruth. This present day sanctification really is seen in the beautiful Esther, and how in Esther's preparation to marry the king, she had to do a 12-month course involving 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with perfumes, and preparation for the beautiful, for beautifying women. And in like manner, it speaks to us of how the bride, the church today, is being prepared for her king. And this preparation will continue until the day that he comes to receive her unto himself. And Rebecca, Isaac's bride, that shows us a little glimpse of this future presentation, this presentation of a glorious bride of Christ to her husband. It's really seen how a veiled, beautiful Rebecca is presented to Isaac. You know, she had been told much about him, but this was the first time that Rebecca had actually got to see him face to face. You know, it's a wonderful future, wonderful picture of the day when the bride of Christ finally meets her husband face to face. And so we read in Genesis 24:6, it says, "Then Isaac brought her into his mother's Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her." A little glimpse, a little picture, what's to come for the church. All right, let's carry on in Ephesians. Look in verses 28 to 30. It says, "In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and he cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body." You know, no one in their right mind has actually ever truly hated themselves. People certainly hate a lot of things about themselves, especially in this self-absorbed age. But that's really because at the heart of the matter, each person actually loves themselves, you know, and they wish that they were richer, or they wish that they were more attractive, and they get despondent because of that. They want to be more sought after. What they hate is that they are not actually measuring up to what they would like for themselves. But the fact is that we are all pretty good at looking after ourselves, you know. We look after ourselves in terms of eating, drinking, making sure that we have the necessities for life. Looking after number one comes very natural to the fallen, self-centered nature. But the amazing thing is that this union that God ordained right from the garden, which we call marriage, is that suddenly there's a second party. Suddenly the two have become one. Suddenly that is not just thinking about yourself, but loving your partner as you would and do yourself. And obviously, this goes both ways, but the direct command in this passage is to husbands. Husbands, love your wives as you do or would yourself. Again, no pressure, husbands. But all I could say is that that requires the love of God to be present. And this verse tells us again that it's all based on what Christ has done, as Christ does the church. You know, the oneness of marriage is a picture of the oneness that we have in Christ. We, you know, as believers, are all one. We're one members of one body. I love what Pastor David Guzik writes concerning this oneness, because it really goes right through this whole age and into the next. He says there's a oneness of life. We share the same vital resurrection life that resides in Christ himself. There is a oneness of service. We are privileged to be co-workers with our Lord. There is a oneness of feeling. Jesus feels a unique sympathy with us, and we feel a unique sympathy with him. There is a oneness of nature. The same genetic code links us with our Saviour, and we are partakers of the divine nature. There's a oneness of possession. We share in the riches of his glory, both now and in the age to come. He says there is a oneness of present condition. When our Saviour is lifted high, so are his people with him. And he says there is a oneness of future destiny. We will be glorified with him. All right, Ephesians 5, 31 and 32 talks about a profound mystery, which we've kind of touched on already, but let's read the verse. It says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." So what Paul's saying here is that this theme of an earthly marriage is a picture of a far greater heavenly marriage. You know, Paul actually quotes from Genesis 2:24, showing that right from the start, the union of Adam and Eve pointed to this far greater union. There's a divine romance going on. And it's actually between the second man, Jesus, and the second Eve, the church. J. Vernon McGee, just to quote him again, he says, "That first couple is a figure of the future union of Christ and the church as bridegroom and bride. Eve was created to be a helpmeet for Adam. She was taken from his side, not molded from the ground as were the animals. Adam was incomplete until they were together. God fashioned her, and I think she was the loveliest thing in creation when God brought her to Adam." One wag, he said, has said that she had to be better looking than man because God had practiced on man, but he had experience when he made woman. And she was a helpmeet for Adam. She compensated for what he lacked. She was made for him and they became one. In a previous study, I've sort of looked at this and how there's just tremendous pictures and parallels with what happened with Adam and Eve and what happens with Christ and the church. I'll just read out a few of them. You might remember that Adam was put into a deep sleep, and in like manner, Jesus had to go into a sleep, which was death itself, for his new bride to be able to come forth. You know, we read back in Genesis that Adam had his side opened, and also after he died, Jesus had his side opened through a Roman spear. In Genesis, we read that Eve was made from Adam's flesh and bone, and in like manner, the second Eve, the bride of Christ, is actually of his very nature, Jesus' very nature. Believers are a new creation when they're born again. And at the rapture, we shall be fully changed into his likeness. In Genesis, it says that Eve was taken out of man and then revealed. And when you get to the New Testament, it says the bride of Christ is actually currently hidden in Christ, but shall soon be revealed. And all of creation is actually waiting and longing for this moment to occur. In Genesis, it says the Lord brought Eve to Adam and they were united in marriage. And again, it's this picture of how the Lord is actually going to bring the bride to himself, spotless, glorious, radiant, at the marriage of the Lamb. And in Genesis, we read that Eve was a helpmeet for Adam. And so the church helps in this divine role of making disciples. It's both in this age, but also in the age to come, we shall rule and reign with him. A helpmeet. So I guess as we get to the final verse that I want to look at, and really it's our conclusion, Ephesians 5:33, it says, "However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." We've looked at the importance of biblical marriage, but also the greater picture that it gives us. When we see this, we can see why marriage in general is so under attack in our day. In today's culture, people opt in and they opt out just as easily. It's just kind of marriage opting in or opting out on a whim, what they feel like. Many don't get married but still have multiple partners as they see fit. God's ordination of a man and a woman coming together in marriage, a picture, like we've said, of Christ and his bride, is now changed in our age to include same-sex couples. Many children are born into a family missing one parent, sometimes both. A society simply cannot stand when the family unit is so broken. And yet God's commands, they stand true today. Husbands, love your wives as you do yourself, and wives, respect your husbands. God knows men and women well, far better than even we do. He knows that we're different. He knows each of our core needs. He knows that men desire respect. He knows that women desire and need love. And when both parties are looking to the Lord and are in a right relationship with Him, then that relationship goes on into their marriage. We've also seen that even outside of marriage, there is to be a willing submission of all of us to one another within the body of Christ. The Bible tells us all to walk in humility towards one another, to consider others more important than ourselves. And it says if we humble ourselves, that God will exalt us in due time. He sees all. So I guess as we just close, I just want to leave again with this picture that's really been before us today. We've sort of been talking about marriage, but also really what this means for the future. Think again of that day when the bride of Christ will be presented to her husband, spotless, radiant, and glorious, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, nature of his nature. Each biblical marriage is a little picture, a reminder of what God is doing as he prepares his counterpart for himself. It's the divine romance. May God bless you. We will carry on in chapter 6 next time. Thanks for listening once again. May you have a good week. God bless.